particularly beginning in verse 20, as Jim read to us. I don't know how to do justice to a topic like this. I mean, you know, it's, sometimes it just seems so pithy just to mention the resurrection, but I mean, it's like the whole point of Christianity. Otherwise, the whole thing is just useless. It's just a useless endeavor. It's meaningless. The resurrection is the apex. It's the center. It's the focus. It's this word lotus star. It's kind of like it's what it's all about. So I feel sometimes like we just kind of deal with it and we yawn a little bit. But you know, if there's no resurrection, then it's worthless. Let's just not do this. And Paul's going to mention that. He said, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. He quotes that from, I think, Isaiah. But anyway, not to get so sober-minded here as we get started, we looked last time at the validity of the resurrection. You remember the first 19 verses, Paul goes all out to verify the evidence for the resurrection, that it's valid to believe in a resurrection. The evidence is there, even in his own day. Now, beginning in verse 20, he says, based on that now, I want to talk to you about the inevitability of resurrection. That's inevitable. It actually really happened. It took place. I verified it. The evidence is there. You can check it out for yourself. People are still alive in that day that you could talk to about it. I saw Christ resurrected myself, he says, on top of the 500 witnesses and the disciples and the others. So with all that said, I want to talk to you about the fact that it's inevitable that there's going to be a resurrection. And he begins that case in verse 20. The resurrection is for Jesus from the dead is a fact. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? Giving you all the data, the evidence, the details, the information. Now, but now, it's a change. Based on that, all that said, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what he says in verse 20. Speculation can now give way to affirmation. Right? The resurrected Christ, he says in verse 20, was the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The point is that Christ resurrected represents the harvest of further resurrection. He was the first fruit. He's representative of this harvest. He's the first installment. Now, Ruth and I were driving home from up north this week, and we noticed the cornfields, and our thought was, you know, that first harvest. Can't wait to chomp into that first fruit of corn. You know? Yet that's not all there's going to be. Well, there's going to be a harvest going on throughout the fall, of course. And that's the point. Jesus is the first installment, the guarantee of the harvest of resurrection to come. For those who've already died, that, you know, he says fallen asleep. Again, figure of speech, we don't want to say that, you know, they died, so-and-so died, they passed away, or they're no longer with us, or they're home with the Lord. He says that Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So all of the Corinthians' friends and family members who have died as believers, he says, there's hope for them. Jesus was the first fruit of their resurrection, too. So in that sense, Christ is the first fruit of a larger group of those who believed. So in one sense, no pun intended, resurrection would be a fruitless idea if it did not apply to those who'd already died. Right? This is the last mention in this chapter, verse 20, of the resurrection of Jesus. Because he's going to talk about our resurrection now based on that. Everything's based on that. Christ is the first fruit. Now there's a harvest to come. Now he's going to talk about the inevitability of our resurrection as believers. So in verse 21, He tells us that Adam was the first man in the old creation. And like him, all of his sons die physically. He says, for since death came through a man, Christ is the first new man in the new creation, and like him, all of his sons will live physically, and the resurrection of the dead also came through a man, he says. That is, through Christ. So both Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the new man, were both humans. They were both men. Jesus actually lived in the flesh. He incarnated himself in flesh when he came. Therefore, verse 22, our resurrection will also be a human physical resurrection. Not some type of, you know, spiritual kind of ethereal resurrection. It'll be a literal physical resurrection. He says, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So physical resurrection is as inevitable as is as inevitable. Say that three times quickly. For the sons of Adam, or Jesus Christ, as they are for any who believe in him. Verse 23, Christ was the first, he says, in rank in resurrection, and those who follow him are next in rank in resurrection. He says the full harvest, but each one in his own order will be resurrected, talking about us. That word for order means there'll be an orderly arrangement related to resurrection. So the answer to the timing of our resurrection is in the ranking of resurrections. In other words, Christ is the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming will be resurrected. Now let me apply this. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, John referred to what he calls the first resurrection of all believers of every age, even though their resurrections rank differently. For instance, Jesus Christ, we know, was raised first from the dead. He raised himself from the dead, never to die again. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. We just saw that in verse 23. Believers' bodies are raised at the rapture. That's the next thing to happen. If you want to know what's to happen next in God's prophetic plan, it's the rapture. Nothing has to happen for the rapture to take place. As I mentioned to you in the past, my father-in-law, whom I never had the chance to meet, he passed away before I met Ruth. His mantra every day, Ruth told me, was, and not just Ruth, others that I met who knew him, who knew Harry, they would say, he always said, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And all throughout the day, that's what he thought about. Perhaps today, the rapture would take place. Perhaps today, believers would be snatched from the earth. And that could happen. There's nothing that has to take place for the rapture to happen. It could be right now. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll meet the Lord with him in the clouds to be with the Lord. So believers' bodies will be resurrected at the rapture. But we also know after the rapture is the tribulation. And during the tribulation period, this great tribulation on the earth that Revelation chapter 6 to 19 talks about, there are two witnesses who are killed in Jerusalem. Some people speculate that it's Enoch and Elijah. Why Enoch and Elijah? Well, Enoch and Elijah never died. Enoch was resurrected in Genesis chapter 4, I believe. And Elijah was resurrected in 1 Kings, I believe, 18. They were just taken from the earth to be with the Lord. And amongst theologians is a speculation that they'll come back during the Great Tribulation in the midst of Jerusalem and be witnesses of Christ, worldwide witnesses, apparently, through technology, I don't know. And then they will be killed in the streets of Jerusalem, and 3 days later they will be resurrected. They'll be martyred and resurrected. And then, at the end of the tribulation, we know that all martyrs of the tribulation, their bodies will be raised at the beginning of the millennium. So we have at least two or three different resurrections going on, different rankings, but all of them are part of what John calls the first resurrection. The first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, then, is all the resurrections related to believers, even though they happen in different stages. John says in verse 6 of Revelation 20, "This is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection." And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, this first resurrection. Now, if you were to read John or Revelation 20 a little further, John also says he contrasts this first resurrection with a second resurrection. And the second resurrection is what John says, quote, "where God will raise all of the wicked at one time." And that'll happen at the end of the millennium to be judged at the great white throne judgment. So, to synopsize, a first resurrection relates to everybody who's the first, after the first fruits of Christ, who are part of his resurrection harvest. Those happen in stages. Church age believers are raised after the at the rapture. Two witnesses are raised in the middle of the tribulation. All tribulation saints and Old Testament saints, their bodies are raised at the end of the tribulation, into the millennium. Now, that's all part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection, all unbelievers are raised at the same time in one resurrection to be brought to the great white throne. Now, in verse 24, when Christ comes, he says, then comes the end, which is a reference, I think, to Jesus' second coming, and when the heavens and the earth disappear. Peter says that the earth is going to be burned up, and that the heavens will be burned away like a scroll. They'll be burned away and kind of disappear in this sort of fashion. And he says that the new heavens and the new earth will emerge. Now, Jesus alluded to that in John chapter 14 when he was talking to the disciples, and he said, "I'm going to be leaving, but while I'm gone, I'm going to be preparing a place for you. And I will come, and you will be with me, and I will be with you. And there will be many mansions there." And he's talking about this new heaven and new earth that will emerge. So in verse 24, he says, when Christ comes, then the end comes. This will come after that thousand-year reign of Christ and after the rapture. And then Christ, who will have been reigning during that thousand-year millennial reign on earth, with that earthly millennial kingdom over, he will turn over the whole reign to his Father. And he says, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, and this final succession takes place, and then he says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So, here's the deal. Paul's looking forward to resurrection. And he says, now, all of this is going to take place in the future. Christ is the guarantee. He's the first fruits. What's the guarantee of? When you look into the prophetic future, believers are going to be raised at the rapture. Believers are going to be raised at the end of the tribulation. Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. When he has subdued the whole earth, then will come the end of all things. It will all be handed back to the Father, and this existence we know of today, as we presently know it, and as it will be known then during Christ's reign, will be done. And the new heavens and the new earth will emerge. All of that is what the resurrection is about. If there was no new life, think about it. If there's no new heaven and new earth, there's no need for a resurrection. It's useless. We're being resurrected because we're going to have a new life. We're going to be resurrected because we're going to live in a new place. We're going to be resurrected because we have a new livelihood. It's an eternal one. That's why the whole resurrection's necessary. There is life after death. It's not poof. You know, I like to get on my little Twitter trance. Twitter, man, I'm having a hard time today. I won't even say it. I like to get on Twitter and enjoy, you know, flicking at my evolutionist friends and talk about, you know, what they have to tell me is that life's all about right now. This is all there is. Evolution, and poof, you're gone. You go through the cycle, you get through cycle, you get spit out, you're done. And well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a new life. Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to his Father, and the eternal kingdom is going to emerge. We who are part of the first resurrection are now going to move into our new life. That's what this is all about. This is the essence of Christianity. A replacement of this life with a new life to come. Resurrection is essential for that. Christ started it after he was raised on the third day. So verse 25, Christ will reign in the millennium until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The government during Christ's rule on this earth, yet to come, will be a theocracy. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will literally reign as king on this earth. Any open acts of rebellion during that thousand-year reign, Psalm 72 and Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 31 tell us, there'll be immediate physical death. There won't be any, you know, my wife is into these crime things, podcasts, you know, and they deal with unsolved crimes and current crimes. So she was telling me yesterday, she's listened to a podcast of a guy who 30 years ago sexually assaulted a 9-year-old girl and killed her. 30 years ago. And he's just now going to trial. For 14 years, they've been trying to set a jury, and he's manipulated the system for 14 years to avoid having a trial. Now, I say that, as unbelievable as that is, to let you know that during the millennial reign of Christ, that ain't going to be happening. There'll be immediate justice. And we'll be reigning with Christ during that time. So Jesus' reign on earth will be an entirely just administration for the first time in human history. All those songs of the 1960s, you know, peace, peace, and we want justice and all. Well, you're going to get it for that 1,000 years. Apparently, a lot of people aren't going to like it. Because those who survive the tribulation, all humans who survive the tribulation, all of them that are believers will begin to repopulate the earth as believers. But many of those that are repopulating the earth won't become believers. They'll submit to Jesus' rule outwardly, you know, like your little kid in the back seat. Tell him to sit down. He does. He says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. See, that's what's going to happen during the millennial reign. A lot of people will submit to Jesus' rule, but not on the inside. And we know that because when Satan is released after the 1,000-year millennial reign, he will deceive enough people, John says, it'll be like the sands of the seashore, to come and march against Christ. After he's reigned on the earth for 1,000 years, the earth will be replenished sevenfold, so will the womb, nature will change, it'll still be the same earth, it won't be heaven yet. People will be born and they'll still choose not to rebel against Christ, but they'll keep it hidden until Satan gives an opportunity. Paul says here in verse 25, Christ is going to reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet. God's going to see a just rule happen with his son. In verse 26, Jesus will also defeat death. It says, and from then on, no one will die. The last enemy, he says, that will be abolished is death. The word abolished is the word to be rendered inactive, to kind of be neutered. It's not the human body that will be destroyed, but the destroyer of the human body, death itself. In verse 27, Paul saw Jesus Christ as the person who fulfilled the prophecy recorded in Psalm 8:7. He quotes Psalm 8:7. Here he says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." So he pulls out Psalm 8:7, puts it into 1 Corinthians 15. He says Psalm 8:7 was talking about Jesus and his rule. The ruler in view is man, but Christ will be the man who regained for humanity all that Adam had lost. And then the verse goes on, but when he says all things are put in subjection to Christ, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God the Father himself will not be under the rule of his Son. The Father is the one who will finally bring all things into subjection to Christ. As we said, we mentioned before, we have the Trinity. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when it comes to the final plan, apparently the Father was the architect. Jesus Christ is the contractor. He's the one that's fulfilling the architect, right? The architect's plan. And when it's all said and done, the contractor will give the plan back to the Father. The architect, the one who put this all together in the first place. And so there are different persons with differing roles in the Godhead related to the end of time, just as there was in the beginning of time. The Father was the architect of creation. The Son was the contractor. John 1 says it is the Son who created everything. Not the Father, it was the Son. And in Genesis 1, it's the Spirit who's hovering over the deep. It's the Spirit who is doing the bidding of the Son in order to bring creation into fruition. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the beginning, and they're also involved in the end, and they're involved in the in-between. And so Paul brings that out to us. The Son receives an earthly kingdom given to him from his Father, and fulfilling that rule, he will in turn then have that kingdom merge into the eternal kingdom of his Father, to whom Christ will eternally submit. Verse 28, there'll come a time then when all creation will be subject to Christ. It says, when all things are subjected to Christ, to him. The earthly millennial kingdom of Christ will end as all things assimilate into God's eternal kingdom. The Son will subject himself to his Father forever. Then it says, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. So the purpose of this eternal consummation of all things related to resurrection, it's all unnecessary if there's no resurrection. The purpose of this eternal consummation, he says, is so that God may be all in all. So, to summarize, the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection to follow set in motion a chain of events that will ultimately culminate in the death of death. When that happens, God will then resume being what he was before creation. All in all. What does that mean? No need for a mediator any longer. As God and his people now have direct access to one another forever. That's the point. We won't need a mediator in eternity. Jesus will have done his work. He will have handed the kingdom back to his Father. It will be finished and complete, and thus all things will merge into the eternal kingdom that God has planned for us, and we will be his people forever. And Jesus will be our elder brother. Amen to that one. Now, there are some incentives for believing in the resurrection. Verse 29, a salvation is one of those. Why would you get saved if there's no resurrection? Why would you even want to believe in Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? Notice the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? Now, if you just stopped at Jesus died for your sin, will you believe Jesus? Well, what good is that? Jesus died and was buried. Will you believe in Jesus? Well, a lot of people believe in dead martyrs today, so I guess I'll believe in Jesus as my dead martyr. But it's worthless. It's not going to get you anywhere. But he was also resurrected from the dead. Now that's good news. So that's one incentive for believing in the resurrection. Otherwise, he says in verse 29, if what Paul just said is not true, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers, all of it merging into the eternal kingdom, then he says, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, this is honestly one of the toughest verses, if not the toughest verse in the entire New Testament, to try to figure out what in the world he's referring to. Because he doesn't tell us in detail. He just says, and what will those who are baptized for the dead, I would assume in Corinth, because that's where it was happening, do? And there have been up to 200 different interpretations of what Paul was referring to. I found a website and looked it up. Went through them. I said, man, okay. Because we don't have any clues as to what he's talking about. He just brings that into the text. Now, the Corinthians knew what he was talking about because they're the ones doing it. So I'm going to give my best stab at it, and it's the one that's probably accepted the most, is that the Corinthians, after they came to Christ, Paul was with them for a long time. He's been gone now for a while, and others have come to Christ and have died. And so apparently what some of the Corinthians did is they underwent baptism by proxy to bear witness to the faith of people they knew as believers who died before they could be baptized, is the best I can come up with. So, you know, if you were John Schmatz and your friend and colleague Larry Nelson, golfer, died, but he never was baptized, you knew that baptism was important, so you decided as John Schmatz to get baptized on behalf of Larry just to let everybody know, even though Larry couldn't publicly be baptized to display that he was a believer, that I'm going to do it on his behalf. Now, I'm not really Larry, but I'm going to let you know that while I'm being baptized, I'm going to do it on behalf of Larry, who really was a believer, and I want you to know that. So apparently that's the kind of thing was going on, I guess. And Paul neither condemns the practice nor does he recommend it. He just simply states they were doing it for this point. If the Corinthians were participating in this kind of thing, then they obviously believed in a resurrection themselves. And he says, if the dead are not raised at all, then why are you being baptized for them or on their behalf? So whatever it was the Corinthians were doing related to this baptism of the dead, which I gave you my best shot at it, whatever it was, their actions demonstrated that they did have hope in a bodily resurrection. Now in verse 30, he says, not only is there incentive for resurrection for our salvation, but also for our service, because Paul uses now himself as an example. He used the Corinthians as an example. Now he uses himself in verse 30. He says, why are we also in danger every hour? You see, if there's no resurrection, why are we going through this? Why would we endure so many hardships and dangers in ministry? It would be senseless for me to put myself in bodily danger every hour if there's no resurrection. You know, even the Muslim jihadists martyr themselves in a despicable way because they hope a resurrection. They're going to get whatever they think they're going to get before Allah if He deems their martyrdom worthy. So even in despicable displays like that, people are doing it in hope of some type of life after death. So he says, I'm not going to do that if there's no hope. Verse 31, Paul backed up this assertion with a kind of oath. He says, I affirm, brethren, asserting a pledge to the Corinthians of his genuineness and believing in resurrection. He says, I affirm, brethren, that I die daily. His life and service were a powerful statement about the validity of resurrection, at least from his point of view. He had faced death daily, he said, boasting in the very existence of Corinthians as believers. He says, the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, which involved its own kind of death-dying service for Paul. See, many times his life was imperiled, and at least once he was left for dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 11, you can read about it. One case in verse 32 of facing death occurred in Ephesus, where Paul may have been when he wrote this epistle. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What he's saying to the Corinthians is, I was with you for a while, a long time. And now I'm in Ephesus and I'm dying daily. My life is constantly threatened, just as it was in Corinth. And just as it was in Antioch before that. And Philippi. And Colossae. And Rome to come. He says, the wild beasts he's referring to there are not literal wild beasts in the context. It's referring to very hostile human adversaries, wanting to even take his life. He compares them to wild beasts. This expression described the conflict to be very hostile. Very, very hostile. I saw this webcam yesterday. I forget where it was. I was online. Sometimes, you know, you get online, you're doing serious stuff, then all of a sudden you get waylaid by something pops out of nowhere, you know? And it was this webcam they had set up in the woods, and they just happened to catch a shot of wild pigs going by, and this black bear right in front of the camera is chasing him and catches a baby wild boar. Back of the neck, you know, grabs it, and walks right up to the camera with that thing in its mouth to start shaking. And then they didn't show us the rest of it, of course. But wild beasts, he said, that's what it's like. That's what I feel like is going on with me. Hostility in every corner in my ministry. Even here in Ephesus, he says, from where I'm writing. And Paul asks in the verse, what does it profit me if in risking my life, if the dead are not raised? So he quotes another Old Testament prophet. 800 years earlier, he brings Isaiah 22:13 into his argument to prove his point. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah quoted that, or Isaiah said that in Isaiah 22:13, and Paul quoted it here. In other words, just live for the present moment. If there's no kingdom to come, if Christ isn't going to reign on the earth and subdue all enemies, including death, and hand that back to his Father and move us into our eternal life, he says, then just live for the present moment and ignore eternity. It's all a sham. So in verse 33, he gives a final incentive for believing the resurrection. The first one was salvation. Service, and now sanctification. So he says, do not be deceived by the idea of no resurrection. That's the point. Don't be deceived about what? About the idea of no resurrection. Don't be deceived by that. And then he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Now, Paul used this statement to warn his readers that if they kept company with people who denied the resurrection, that their character would eventually suffer. This would only reinforce hedonism. Hedonism is devoting yourself to pleasure. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The deception would be such, you'd be deceived, it would be such that you would not believe in any eternal accountability because there's no resurrection. So it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do with your life. It doesn't matter what values you have. It doesn't matter how immoral you want to be. There isn't any immorality because there's no standard anyway. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. What's this thing about resurrection and life after death? And even if there is, God's going to give us all a break anyway. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is Jesus was resurrected as the first fruit. There's a harvest of resurrection to come for all believers, some at the end of this age, some at the end of the tribulation, some in between. And then at the end, all unbelievers will be raised. Everybody's going to be resurrected for life after death. But for the believer, the hope is a resurrection to new life forever with God our Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus, as this new eternity emerges. So in verse 34, he concludes the whole thing. Instead, the Corinthians needed to do some serious contemplation. He says, become sober-minded as you ought in order to correct themselves so they would not be deceived by those who don't believe in a resurrection and the hedonism to come. Rather than living for the present, as their pagan neighbors were undoubtedly doing and motivating them to want to do for the present moment, he said it's as if some of the Corinthians in the church have no knowledge of God. Well, what is this all about, Alfie? Here you guys are just taking cue from everybody around you, and I've told you differently, and you've believed what I've had to say, and I've given you the evidence for it. And now you're acting as if you don't even have a knowledge of God, listening to all these other people. The Corinthian church prided itself on knowledge. So if it wanted knowledge, then it needed to have the correct knowledge. Otherwise, Paul said, I speak this to your shame, that the false idea of no resurrection caught the imagination of some people in the Corinthian church. Now, this is the second time Paul shames them. The first was in 1 Corinthians 6, for taking each other to court. He says, I say this to your shame. Why would you take the business to be resolved between one another to a court that has no interest in what the Word of God has to say about how you should resolve your problems between each other as believers? Then he says this to their shame, that some would even entertain the fact that there's no resurrection and buy into hedonism. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, just a final application. These experiential arguments that he's given, salvation, you know, they were baptizing by proxy just to show that people were believers. Service, you know, Paul was left for dead, beaten, dying daily, wherever he went, on behalf of the message of the resurrection. Our sanctification is tied to our resurrection. How can you pursue seriously your sanctification if there's no accountability for your life? If there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no eternal rewards available? See, all of this should motivate us in our sanctification to pursue full bore our devotion to Jesus Christ. He says, with all that said, in the historical background I've given you and the evidence I've given you, the theological reasoning I've given you, with all that said, all of this gives clarity to the fact that the resurrection is viable, is valid, and is inevitable. It should affect the way they lived, the way they hoped, the way they served, and the way they grew. It should also for us. And when one has the reality of a resurrection firmly in grasp, it will sway how life is lived and provide an eternal motivation for a righteous life. Amen. It will do that. And that's the hope. I just gave you in a nutshell this morning the actual hope of Christianity. It's what it's all about. A resurrected life in a new heaven and a new earth that God the Father has ready for us. So, The resurrection of Jesus, of our lives, our resurrection is inevitable, just as Jesus' resurrection was valid. Based on his, we have ours. Anyway, next week we will conclude in the rest of the chapter, 15, and we're going to be talking about the fact that our resurrection is guaranteed. So he doesn't stop. The validity of the resurrection? For sure. The inevitability of resurrection? Absolutely. The resurrection is guaranteed? Positively. We'll look at that next Sunday. Let's pray. Well, Father, Paul really went to great lengths to lay out this case. I mean, this is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. And it's obviously because it's probably the most important argument about the Christian faith. The fact of resurrection. So we've taken a look at some of it today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will allow it to penetrate us and to encourage us as we think about what Christianity is all about and to share that with those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.